Now, have you ever been visiting at a friend's house, and there's that awkward moment where they offer to show the slideshow of their latest vacation, and you sort of gulp and you think, I mean, what are you going to say, no? And you know, frankly, you're trapped because they blandly describe each slide that comes up. This is Herbert in front of the Grand Canyon, and this is little Jimmy at the rest stop. You know, and one slide out. Well, if you could relate to that, if you've ever been in that situation, I apologize because you're trapped again. I'm about to show a few slides of my family's latest vacation. Now, my family went up to the Lake Tahoe area last weekend, and this is a shot of our camp, and this is at Emerald Bay on the south side of Lake Tahoe. And that's me on the left, and I'm speaking to a deranged mountain man at about 30 minutes after we arrived. He came sort of stumbling down out of the trees looking for food, and I'm trying to witness to him there, actually. And this is a picture of our campsite, the view from our campsite, and which is pretty incredible. And when we arrived there, I was surprised. We checked in at the kiosk, and the ranger said, oh, you're in the penthouse. And he was serious. They nicknamed Site 66 the penthouse because of this view. We had four different campers on different occasions that stopped by our thing and said, could I have a tour? I mean, and literally wanted to walk through our campsite, and they're writing down the numbers. So it was quite a time. But I would be remiss if I did not acknowledge that there are some who call into question the accuracy of describing what we did on this trip as camping. Now, one piece of evidence that they might offer up to buttress their case would be to name the latest piece of equipment that we bought before this trip an espresso machine. So yes, I publicly confess that as we battled the elements of the Sierra Nevada mountains, and as we struggled for our very survival, we were enjoying freshly pressed mochas and lattes. So I will leave that up to you as individuals to decide if you think that falls within the proper definition of camping or not. But for me, there's two main reasons that I love to go camping. First of all, it forces me to slow down. It relieves me of what one man once called the tyranny of the urgent. When I'm on a camping trip, I can't tackle my to-do list. I can't start on some projects around the house. I'm forced to slow down. I remove my watch. I turn off my cell phone. And really, my biggest concern is, when are we going to eat next? And it's really a blessing to slow down like that. I find that really for our family, it's a really blessing for all of us, a real blessing to all slow down for a few days together, because life can sure get fast-paced, as you all know. Now, secondly, camping deepens my appreciation for God's creation. It does my soul good to walk among the trees and to look at the mountains and to look at the lake, and at night to walk under the stars and look at the heavens, and really to just be amazed at the glory and the beauty of God's creation. Now, speaking of God's creation, if you have your Bible, would you please open to Psalm 19? Now, as we look into Psalm 19 this morning, my intention is not to do a detailed verse-by-verse study, but rather I want to consider the psalm's overall meaning by taking a more sort of generalized approach. And before we get to Psalm 19, and I promise you we will get to Psalm 19 eventually, I want to back up a little and consider the larger context of this psalm. And the Psalm 19's context is found in the overall book of Psalms. Now, the book of Psalms is made up of 150 songs of praise, and that's basically what the word psalm means. In Hebrew, the word psalm means a song, and it can also be translated as praise. So the book of Psalms, very simply, is a song, or the book of Psalms is a book of songs of praise. Now, you may have noticed it's a little different than our old church, but that there are hymnals in the pew, I believe, in front of you. And our friends, our brothers and sisters that meet here on Saturdays, they take that hymnal and they open it to the page number that corresponds with the song in the program. And really, the book of Psalms is like the nation of Israel's hymnal. These psalms were designed to be sung. Now, before anyone panics, I will not be singing Psalm 19 this morning, so please relax. Now, there were many different authors who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Psalms, and almost half of them, 73 to be exact, were written by David. Those are called Davidic Psalms. Solomon and Moses were among some of the others that wrote the Psalms. And you're probably aware of this, but the book of Psalms is very precious to Christians, very precious to believers. And I think there's a twofold reason for that. First of all, the Psalms deal with practically every human emotion that we experience, both good and bad. And we can see ourselves in the trials of the Psalms. We recognize our own issues in this book as we read it at times. And secondly, we find that the book of Psalms is a wonderful revelation of God himself. And that may sound simplistic, but it's extremely important as believers that as we draw close to God, that we get to know him better, and we get to know him a lot better through a reading of the Psalms. Now, in some Psalms, we see David, and he's sad, and he's depressed. And before he even finishes that prayer, he is dancing, and he's exalted, and he's praising God. And that's the same effect that the Psalms can have on our hearts as we read through them. They can lift us up and remind us of who God is and how much he loves us. Now, the main theme of the book of Psalms is the worship of God. And we often see ourselves in the Psalms, and we see ourselves in the trials of the authors, and then we realize that our God is all-powerful and that he is more than sufficient to deal with every one of our issues in our lives. And when we see that and realize that, our natural response is to draw closer to him, just as we see David doing in many of these Psalms. Now, in the Old Testament, the word worship means to lean forward or to lean towards, to kiss. Now, when we sang our worship songs this morning, we were not singing for one another. We were not singing to impress each other with our amazing voices. But as we sang, we were singing praises to God. It's as if we were leaning towards God to kiss him with our hearts and with our minds, to draw near to him and to love him and to give our lives to him. That's what worship is. Now, David wrote Psalm 19, and as a boy growing up, he had studied God in two main ways. He had studied God in the created world, and he had studied God in the revelation of the written word in the scriptures. And we'll see that David's response to this twofold revelation of God was to worship him, to draw close to him, and to yield his life to him as his creator. Now, within the context of the book of Psalms, which is worship, we find the theme of Psalm 19, and that is God's revelation of himself to mankind. And that should, you think about it, that should blow our minds. That the all-powerful God who created the universe, who spoke everything into existence, cares enough to reveal himself to us and love us and save us. And that is an amazing truth. Now, the first section of Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, deals with God's revelation in nature. So we'll pick up in verse 1. For the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Now David tells us here that the heavens, the skies, the stars, the moon, even the clouds, that all of nature testify to the existence of a creator. And notice they do not merely suggest that he exists. They don't throw this out as a topic of discussion on Oprah. It's not presented like a vague theory that we're to debate and maybe take a vote on. No, they declare that God exists, and further, they declare His glory. David realized that if the stars and the sun are so glorious, then the one who created them must be even more glorious still. Now, what was it in David's life that led him to write these first six verses? Well, one factor must have been that David was a shepherd as a young boy and also as a young man. He was a shepherd. And as he watched over the flock of sheep that he was responsible for, David was constantly searching for good pastures and sufficient water. And as he would lead them across the plains of Israel, he would notice the sun. He would see it rising in the morning and making its way across the heavens and disappearing again in the evening. And he would look at that and he would consider the glory of God. And frankly, it blew his mind. And he describes the sun. He says it rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Now, I believe it would be accurate to describe some of David's early years as an extended camping trip. And recently, I don't know if anyone here subscribes to Archaeology Today, but recent archaeological discoveries have confirmed, scientists believe, that David did carry an espresso machine with him on these journeys. Now, after a long day of leading his sheep under the hot sun and the darkness would begin to fall, David would lead his sheep to a sheepfold where they would be safe for the night. And this may have been a shallow cave, it may have been a rock wall with an opening on one end, but he would get his sheep inside and he would take off his cloak, and that was like a wool garment, usually sleeveless, and he would be the gate for those sheep. He would lay across the opening to the sheepfold to keep them inside, and he would use his cloak like a sleeping bag. And David would lay out as the stars came out at night. And he would look at the planets and the moon and the stars and the glistening of the Milky Way, and he would contemplate the glory of God. And he would do this night after night as he drifted off to sleep. And he would praise God for the magnificence of his creation, because he recognized there is a God when he looked at the heavens. Now, when he awoke the next morning, David would watch God's glory in the sunrise. And as he looked at the sun during the day and the stars at night, and he took in the beauty and the magnificence of this universe that God had made, David learned three main characteristics of God's revelation in nature. Verse 2, first of all, God saw that it's continuous. Verse 2 tells us, day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. This is not an intermittent revelation. It's not as if God reveals his reality one week and then hides out for the next month. It's continuous. Psalm 19 tells us that there has never been a moment in history when the heavens were not testifying to the existence of God in human history. He's never been silent in communicating to mankind, I'm here, there is a God, I exist. Now we also see in verse 2 that God's revelation is abundant. David writes that the heavens pour forth speech. They display knowledge. God's revelation is not hidden from men. It's not hard to find. He's not merely dropping hints that we need to be searching for. We don't have to drop out of society, become a monk, and climb a mountain in Tibet to find God. His revelation is abundant. It's all around us. Now, thirdly, this continuous and abundant revelation is universal. Verses 3 and 4, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So every man and woman who has ever lived has seen and heard the silent sermon of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, he speaks about this beginning in verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So God has revealed himself in nature to all men and women. And this revelation, Psalm 19 tells us that it is continuous, it's abundant, and it's universal. It is a silent sermon that is preached every day, all day. Nature is constantly declaring to every human being in every language, there is a God, there is a God, there is a God. Now on Christmas Eve in 1968, Apollo 8, the first manned mission to the moon, it entered lunar orbit and began its journey around the dark side of the moon. Now there were several minutes of tension at mission control as they were waiting to reestablish communications when the spacecraft would finally reemerge from the moon's shadow. Now, as Apollo 8 began to reemerge, the three astronauts saw an incredible sight. And the men of Apollo 8 took this photo. They were looking at something that no human being had ever witnessed before. They watched as the Earth rose above the horizon of the moon. And after witnessing this Earth rise, the crew held a live broadcast to some 500 million people who were listening back on their home planet. And they briefly described the desolation and the bleakness of the lunar landscape. And then the astronaut spoke the following words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the three astronauts went on and they read the first 10 verses of Genesis chapter 1. And I find this very revealing, and I think it underlines the truth of Psalm 19, that these astronauts, when they witnessed this earth rise, when they saw this incredible sight, they did not boast about their own personal accomplishments. They didn't sing the praises of NASA and the amazing technological achievement that had brought man on a trip where they had traveled further than any men had traveled before. But rather, they emerged from the dark side of the moon and they looked at their home planet. They saw it rising in the distance and their hearts and minds were lifted towards their Creator. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now likewise, David, when he looked at creation, he recognized the revelation of God in the sun and the moon and the stars, and he realized that the creation was an indicator that pointed to a great creator, the one that had designed and brought everything into existence. And this acknowledgement of God in creation, it led David into a deeper revelation of God that we find in his written word. Now, the first six verses of Psalm 19, they are a clear declaration that God exists. And there's many people in their spiritual journey, that's the first step. Is there a God? God tells us that in nature. And now, the following five verses are going to speak to the next logical question. What is this God like? Now, in verse 7, David begins this new section, and he describes God's revelation in his scriptures. And the transition, if you'll notice in your Bible, it's marked by a change in the name of God. In the section on nature, verses 1 through 6, we see the name God, which in Hebrew is El, and this is a version of the word Elohim. This is a word that is used in the creation account of Genesis when the Bible talks about God. But as the subject turns to the Word of God, the name used by David changes to Lord or Jehovah in the Hebrew, and this is the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. So while El or Elohim points to God as creator, as all-powerful creator, Jehovah refers more to God's desire to enter into a personal relationship with the people that he has created. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, do you think David is trying to tell us something here? I think David has discovered that the Word of God was absolutely essential to his life. And he writes that there is great blessing for those who study and follow God's Word. He tells us that God's precepts are right. His words are true, and as such, they give joy to our hearts. His commands are radiant. They illuminate the path that God has laid out for us to follow. And he assures us that there is great reward for those who walk in simple obedience to the Word of God. Now, in verse 10, David gives an editorial of sorts, and he shares a personal evaluation of what the Word of God has come to mean to him. Speaking of God's Scriptures, David writes that his words are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. Now, David had been exposed to the Word of God at a very early age, and his teachers had a very interesting way of communicating to young Jewish children the preciousness of the Scriptures. Now, when David was learning the Word of God as a boy, there was an old Jewish custom that most likely David experienced. Now, when first beginning to study God's Word, David was taken to the teacher's house where he was given a slate, and this slate had passages of Scripture written on it. Now, the slate was then smeared over with honey, and David would trace the letters of God's Word using a wooden pen. Now, naturally, what would a young boy do as he's scraping honey off of this slate? He's going to put it right in his mouth, and he's going to lick that honey. And the rabbi was driving home the point that God's Word is not only precious and essential, but as we study the Word of God, as we take the Scriptures in, they will have a very sweet effect on our life. And that was, I think, a beautiful technique that those teachers used. Now, in verse 12, we begin the third and final section of Psalm 19. And here we're going to see how David responds to this twofold revelation of God. David had studied nature. He'd recognized the awesome and infinite power of God the Creator. And he had feasted on God's written Word. And it had become very precious in his heart. Now, David's response to all of this was very simple. First, he recognized his own shortcomings in the light of who God was. As he looked at the magnificence of God, he realized how imperfect he was himself, and he asked forgiveness for his sins. Then, secondly, we'll see David lean towards his God to worship him. Verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression." So David has come to realize that the same all-powerful God that he's seen in creation is a personal God as well, a personal God whom he can trust. And now David is very candid to God about what he's been shown about himself. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. He doesn't try to whitewash who he is. David is very open about his shortcomings because he trusts God and he's sharing this with God. And David reminds me of the tax collector in Luke chapter 18 who simply said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." David tells it just like it is. But David also knows that our God is a God of grace and mercy and love, and he asks God to forgive him and help him defeat the sin in his life. "Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression." Now, I mentioned earlier that when we recognize ourselves in the Psalms and we see God for who he is, and we realize that he is all sufficient to deal with anything, any challenge, any trial we have in our life, that our natural response is to draw close to him and worship him. And this is exactly what we see David do here as he leans towards his Lord as if to kiss him. He leans towards him. Verse 14, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now David closes in prayer and worship to God and his final description of his Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You think about it, that is a perfect harmony. It perfectly blends and merges the two things we've learned about God in this psalm. On one hand, he's the rock, the all-powerful creator whose glory David would see in the day and in the night. Yet he's his redeemer. He loves him and he forgives him. And he invites him into his family for all eternity. So in closing, Psalm 19, what does it teach us? It teaches us that there is a God and that his existence is revealed in creation. It teaches us that the truth and righteousness of God's wisdom is revealed in his word. And finally, Psalm 19 teaches us that the depth of God's love is revealed in his redemption. The depth of his love is revealed in his desire and his willingness to forgive sinners like you and like me. And that he wants to adopt each one of us into his family. May the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are not a God who hides. Lord, that you are not a God that runs away from us. But Lord, you have pursued us. You have revealed yourself to us. Lord, you sent your Son to this planet to walk among us, Lord, to die in our place and to save us. And we thank you for that, Lord. I just ask, Father, by your Spirit, that you would take these truths and that you would just put them deep within our hearts, deep within our minds. Lord, give us understanding. Lord, help us to marvel at the glorious God that you are. We love you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.